The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
Good morning again, everyone. It's good to be back with you all. Being away for two Sundays felt like a tremendously long time. I was glad to be able to visit with and serve one of our sister churches in Melbourne, Florida. They're called Risen Life Church. They've been around for about 11 years now. So I was with them Sunday before last. And last Sunday, Sam and I took a well-needed opportunity to get some rest. You know, I'm trying to improve at practicing what I preach. You know, so we're working on it. But it's good to be gathered with you all, the dearest people to me in the world, on the best day of the week, and to have the opportunity to serve you once again in, as we continue this series, Seven Shaping Virtues, looking at some biblical qualities that we want to mark our lives as a local church. One thing I wanted to say publicly, we didn't add this to announcements, we're moving a little too fast, but if you have been through our membership process, but didn't necessarily join in one of the previous cohorts and you'd like to officially become a member, please talk to me after the service. We're gonna welcome some members towards the end of the month. So if you've been through the process and you want to be a part of that, yes sir, we have more. Yeah, if you want to be a part of that, just let me know. If you're interested in membership and you haven't yet been through the process, you can also talk to me and let me know. We're thinking about when we're going to run another membership cohort. So it dawned on me this past Wednesday that a big part of my job this past week would be to sit down and think about joy. I mean, this job is amazing. I got to sit and think biblically about joy, not solely for my own benefit, but for your joy. In that moment, I decided that the best way I could properly honor God would be to do my best to banish anxiety from my heart and think joyfully about joy rather than anxiously. The challenge I was facing is that topical sermons are anxiety-inducing for me. I recognize that they're the staple of many churches these days, but separate and apart from our theological convictions, which differ, I find them so hard to prepare. In this case, the starting point is one word, joy. How is it possible to preach a faithful sermon about such a thoroughgoing biblical theme? You see, the Bible doesn't merely mention joy or rejoicing hundreds of times. It is a story about joy. Joy in the beginning, as God created a glorious and good world. Joy damaged by mankind's sin and separation from God. Joy restored and resilient, even in a weary world, as God moved towards his people in redemption, culminating, of course, in the coming of Jesus. Joy effected through our relationship with Christ. And joy consummated in the end when Jesus will return to renew the whole creation and to dwell with his people. Even though the biblical landscape seems rife with thorns and thistles, a consequence of the fall, joy flowers constantly in resplendent hues, often in the least expected places. So, where should I even begin? And what should I include or exclude? The path I want to take today is to return to some places where we've already done the hard work of harvesting to do some gleaning. In our preparation to preach, a lot of good stuff inevitably falls to the ground and is left behind. In the last year, providentially, we've spent some time in some places in the scriptures where joy grows thick. If we return to those places looking for joy, to Ecclesiastes and Philippians and Psalm 16, which I preached last Easter, what would we find? Today, we want to be like Ruth, whose story is told in the Old Testament in the Bible. We want to recognize that we are entirely impoverished when it comes to true joy, and that we are completely dependent on the kindness of God. We want to come humbly to glean what we can from these harvested fields and beat it out into grain, which will nourish us to pursue joy together as a community. So let's ask for God's help as we sit under his word. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. You made us with a capacity for joy, but Lord, joy is so elusive in our lives. We seem to grab hold of it in one moment and then lose it in the next. We're doing fine and then something happens and we're completely thrown. And we head towards being disconsolate and depressed. Lord, we want to understand how you mean to give us joy and to give us joy that is durable and lasting. Help us, Lord, as we sit under your word, to believe your word. Help us to understand what you're saying to us. And lead us into joy, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before we give our attention to gleaning from the text that I've identified, I want to begin by establishing a baseline, or better yet, a high bar. How important is joy in the Christian life? Is it for all believers or only for a lucky few? How often should we expect to experience joy? Constantly or every now and then? Is it necessary or nice to have? I mean, can't we just be faithful Christians, but not necessarily joyful Christians? Is joy something we really need to give our attention to? I mean, shouldn't it be left to grow naturally rather than being intentionally cultivated? Here's the thing. Jesus wants us to have joy. On the eve of his crucifixion, in John 15:11, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." I mean, that's pretty emphatic. Jesus wants his joy to be in us, and for our joy to be full. Further, we learn in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy. He's at work in us to produce godly character that includes joy. But that's still not the sum of it. God the Father wants to fill us with all joy. This is Romans 15:13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So here's our high bar. Joy is fundamental for those who belong to Jesus. And not just some level of joy, all joy, full joy. If this was the pole vault, the bar would be set right to the very top. Now, that's disturbing to many of us because we know that such a mark is beyond our ability to reach. We know intuitively that joy and happiness aren't entirely different things. And we know our emotional lives can be so volatile. Some days we don't even feel like we can run towards the goal of joy. We find ourselves sitting in the planting box where the pole is supposed to go, looking up at the impossible. Even when we try to lift ourselves, it feels like we can't generate the speed and strength required. We feel like we're trying to get up to the height of a building using a pole the length of a toothpick. But here's what's going to get us there. The triune God is dedicated to our joy. There's not a single member of the Trinity who is indifferent about your experience of joy. Father, Son, and Spirit each are hands-on in this, working as a team so that you will be filled with all joy. And nothing is impossible with God. Romans 15:13 tells us how all joy comes to us. It comes to us in believing, or as we believe. Faith in Christ is the instrument through which God fills us with all joy. As the angels announced to the shepherds on the hills outside Bethlehem, the birth of Jesus was good news of great joy. So what are we to believe then? As I've spent time looking at Ecclesiastes, Philippians, and Psalm 16, I've identified three truths about joy. This is not an exhaustive list, but these three truths will help us to think rightly about joy, avoid looking for joy in the wrong places, and move towards where God means to give us joy. Here are the three truths that we're going to gather. God wants to give us joy that is circumstance independent. God wants to give us joy that is Christ-centered. And God wants to give us joy that is community-centered. So those are the three truths we're going to glean from these passages. So let's start then. God wants to give us joy that is circumstance independent. What we want to gather from our key text at this point is the character of the joy that God gives. Let's start with Psalm 16. If you can quickly turn there, it would help you, but If not, don't worry about it. We're going to return to this psalm a bit later and give it more focus. Psalm 16 makes a small but important contribution to helping us to see that God wants to give us joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. It says very little about the circumstances in which David wrote it, but it says enough. It begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." So David is facing a threat. We don't know if the threat is upon him or if he's anticipating its arrival. But what we can see here is that David is joyful nonetheless. Let's take an inventory. If you scan that psalm, if you're looking at it, let's take an inventory of the words and phrases he uses. Good, delight, pleasant, beautiful. My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices in verse 9. And of course, quite famously in verse 11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This psalm is overflowing with joy. You'd think David wrote it during a quiet contemplative retreat, not with the scent of trouble in the air. It functions for us in an exemplary way, pointing to the confidence and joy God wants to give us. Ecclesiastes presses the same truth on us in a different way. The preacher, the main voice we hear, offers us the wisdom that he has gathered from his extensive participant observation of our frustrating and confusing life under the sun. A lot of those who have had passing encounters with him have a recollection of him being a brooding and gloomy character. And he certainly has those moments. So it's surprising to discover that at many points in the book, the preacher overflows with joy. Ecclesiastes is clear that the circumstances of our lives will be uncontrollable and unpredictable. The famous poem in chapter 3 expresses how our lives swing like a pendulum from one extreme to the next. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. It's also clear that though it is wise to expend effort towards good goals, we are not in control of outcomes. In chapter 9, verse 11, he says, "Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." This book teaches that one of the reasons God governs the world in such an enigmatic way is so that we would be in awe of him. Yet littered throughout the book are the preacher's encouragements to eagerly receive God's gifts of joy. God gives bread and wine and friends and spouses and work we can do, and he instructs us to rejoice in these provisions. And whether we have little or much, he's the one who gives us the capacity to enjoy it. In fact, we found that it is through the wisdom taught in Ecclesiastes that God bestows the gift of joy to us. The wise realism of Ecclesiastes prepares us for joy that is climate resilient. You know, that's a phrase we'll hear a lot more these days as we're looking at what's going on with global warming and how do we put ourselves in a place where we can deal with the changes that are coming. When we embrace the fact that we are not in control of our lives, we're less thrown off by unexpected changing seasons and storms of life. Better able to receive them as being from the hand of God and able to see the joy that he gives alongside sorrow. Have you been experiencing greater stability in your heart as a result of our time in Ecclesiastes? I hope you have. That's definitely been one of the effects for me, just this realization that life is just going to swing in directions that you don't expect, but God is in control of all of that and is constantly giving joy in the midst of it. For its part, Philippians is a tour de force in climate resilient joy. We see this particularly as the situation Paul is in bleeds through the pages as he writes. Paul is imprisoned. He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7 and facing the possibility of execution. Some Christian brothers in Rome are trying to make his situation worse, disingenuously preaching the gospel. Yet Paul rejoices in how his suffering has served to advance the gospel, and that the gospel is being preached even with malicious motives. He rejoices in the Philippians, in their gospel partnership with him, even though there's disunity in the church and it's being threatened by false teaching. The author Paul Tripp points this out about Philippians. Paul uses the word joy in this book 20 times. That means one of the sturdiest things in my life as a believer should be my joy. There's joy exemplified here that is independent of personal suffering, of financial prosperity, of the treatment received from others, of ministry success, and uncertainty about the future. Here's why I wanted to lean into this truth in these three texts. We can be so wired to seek our happiness in circumstances that we can be tempted as believers to approach our relationship with God with the goal of bartering allegiance and obedience for blessings and insulation from suffering. You with me? Do I need to say it again? Let me say it again. So the way we're wired, we can be really tempted as believers to approach our relationship with God with the goal of bartering our allegiance and obedience and saying, here God, here's allegiance, here's obedience. And what we expect from God is blessings, yeah. And for him to protect us, for him to cocoon us from suffering. Sometimes we're not aware that we're doing this, not aware that this is our expectation until trouble comes our way. Then we wonder what we did wrong to deserve such circumstances and what we can do now to escape them. In addition, we can go through hard seasons complaining and comparing ourselves to others constantly, merely trying to ride out such times or work our way into a situation where we think we'd be happier. When we're doing this, we miss all the gifts of joy that God is continually dropping along our path. Instead of thinking in these ways, God wants to teach us the secret of contentment in whatever situation we're in. Sean preached about this 2 weeks ago in connection with gratitude. God wants us to be confident that we can face any situation with the strength that he provides. This contentment makes way for the kind of stillness of heart that allows us to be where we are and to embrace what God is doing in the most painful moments in our lives. Our joy matures as tears become our teachers, deepening our fellowship with God. As Ecclesiastes 7:3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Now, that's not automatically true for anyone, but it does mean that it is wise to embrace the sorrows of this life while holding on to God's hand as he strips away the fleeting and the frivolous, pointing our hearts to robust joy in what is sure and lasting. If God wants to give us circumstance-independent joy, how does he do so? Or, asked another way, if this is the character of the joy God gives, what is the power for that joy? Rooting our joy in our relationship with God through Christ. We've already seen this, but we want to zoom in on it now. God wants to give us joy that is Christ-centered. This truth is most conspicuous in Philippians. In Philippians 3:1a, Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He says it again and again in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The only way this command would make any sense is if joy, if authentic and uninterrupted joy, is found in our union with Christ. To be united with Christ is what it means to be saved. Therefore, salvation is not deciding to be a better person, adopting a new set of morals, or agreeing to a set of claims about Jesus. It's coming into a new relationship with Jesus, who is the source of joy. That's why salvation is impossible apart from God giving us a new appetite. You can hear the joy in David's words in Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. If you're not saved, that's what we want for you. That's what we've been praying for you. If God is causing your heart to cry out for Jesus, we'd love to help you to find your joy in him. Feel free to talk to me or to Sheldon or to Sean after the service. We'd love to just interact with you and hear how God has been guiding you and leading you towards him. Authentic and uninterrupted joy is found in our union with Christ. Now, I recognize that that's a massive claim. I'm not saying that if we're getting the Christian life right, we will always have a broad smile on our faces. Paul describes himself in 2 Corinthians 6:10 as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We can experience joy in Jesus alongside greatly contrasting emotions. Nor am I saying that this is automatic. It is possible for us to be united with Christ, yet fail to rejoice in the Lord, in the same way that we can be married, yet fail to rejoice in our spouse. In both cases, lasting joy doesn't just happen. There's something we must do. We are to seek our joy, to take joy in Jesus, and to express that joy. Here's where Psalm 16 helps us. This psalm captures what it sounds like to rejoice in the Lord. So, navigate back there, head back there. We're going to look at some selected verses. Starting with verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. In verses 5 and 6 he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Rejoicing in the Lord says that Jesus is the only one on whom our joy ultimately depends and the source of all the good we experience. I want to just sit there for a little bit. Here's what happens to us. Oftentimes God brings other blessings into our lives. You know, maybe a good job or a good friendship or a marriage in which we're just feeling loved and cared for. And we start to find good in those things. And then those things start to shake and shift. You know, your friendship just starts to sour and you're not sure why. Your job becomes miserable. Your marriage becomes hard. Or it ends. And all of a sudden you find that your joy is very much dependent on those things. One of the things that David experienced that seems to be related to this psalm is that he was displaced while Saul was pursuing him. So any land he would have owned, anything he would have had, he would have lost access to. So when he says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, indeed I have a beautiful inheritance, he's not talking about the other blessings. He's talking about God as his inheritance. A part of what difficulties do for us is they test where we're finding our joy. So when marriage gets hard, for example, it's a test of whether I'm finding my joy in God and that joy is overflowing into marriage, or I'm just miserable with God because I'm not getting my joy elsewhere. So what's happening here, this example we have here of rejoicing in the Lord is so helpful to us, just to help us to clarify within our hearts whether God has shifted from being our source of joy and the main source through which every other good blessing comes. So this psalm then celebrates our contentment with him as our inheritance. And therefore, whatever circumstances he has chosen for us in the here and now, we will be content with. But notice this. The psalm also alerts us to the presence and proximity of joy killers that we must disavow. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. In contrast to the contentment that David speaks of and the fullness of joy he refers to in verse 11, running after other gods leads to multiplied sorrows. To us modern readers, the idolatry that David describes here, pouring out drink offerings of blood, doesn't sound attractive at all. But what it represents is the costly ways in which people sought the favor of their idol of choice. Idols are the things that we sacrifice for, that we swear by, that we worship, the things we look to for joy apart from God. John Calvin wrote that the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. In other words, we have the propensity to turn anything and everything into an idol. Between Ecclesiastes and Philippians, we're given a catalog of the wrong places where we are tempted to seek lasting joy. Nothing we are or can achieve or acquire can bring us true joy. Pleasure, laughter, food, drink, entertainment, artistic endeavors, work, money, great personal achievement. Ecclesiastes warns us that all of these prove to be fleeting and unsatisfying when we try to make them the foundation of our joy. Philippians adds confidence in self and all of the ways we try to build a resume to commend us to God. If potential idols are all around us and within us, how do we train our hearts to rejoice in the Lord? One of the ways that we can do this is by making the pursuit of joy in Jesus the goal of our personal communion with God in daily devotions. George Mueller, a German missionary known for founding schools and orphanages in England in the 1800s, has been a source of great wisdom in this regard. Here's what he wrote. According to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention, but I deliberately repeat it, and it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. So, go to the Bible each day looking for God to reveal reasons to rejoice in Jesus. These are all over the scriptures because the whole Bible testifies about Him. Ensure that thanksgiving is a constant part of your prayers. The kind of gratitude Sean preached about 2 weeks ago is foundational to joy. Rejoice in God's promises. Sing to the Lord. Singing affects our emotions. It's one of the reasons that God's people have always been singing people. One more tool I'd add is journaling. David Mathis has a very helpful chapter in his book, Habits of Grace, entitled Journal as a Pathway to Joy. In it, he says this, with the eyes of faith, the Christian life is a great adventure, and a journal can be greatly beneficial in ripening our joy along the journey. There's always more going on in us and around us than we can appreciate at the time. Journaling is a way of slowing life down for just a few moments and trying to process at least a sliver of it for the glory of God, or our own growth and development and our enjoyment of the details. So he doesn't just describe the kind of journal where you just kind of pour out your feelings on the page, but a journal where you're trying to be attuned to how God is interacting with you and your emotions and what you see Him doing. Now, I don't journal regularly, but sometime back I'd started doing so on each Monday when I take my day off. What I found when I did it is that it helped me to be more aware of what God had done over the preceding week and therefore more joyful. So I'm thinking I need to get back to doing that. By God's design, Christ-centered joy is experienced not only in personal communion with Jesus, but in community with His people, His body. So the final truth we'll examine is this. God wants to give us joy that is community-centered. This is an area in which I want to commend you. One of the ways I describe our gathering as a local church to those who have never visited and want to know what it's like is joyful. That's been notable to me from the very beginning. The fact that it has felt somewhat out of the ordinary is sad. The unfortunate truth is you can't take it for granted that any church you come amongst will be joy-filled. To be honest, I've wondered if it would wear off over time, if we'd lose our joy of gathering just over the months and years. And I'm grateful that it hasn't. Further, you all serve each other with joy. Some of that is serving around this Sunday gathering. And though some of us get tired sometimes and experience frustrations in different ways, the joy in serving one another continues to be sustained and to sustain us. But I'm not just talking about that. I'm also talking about the way you jump to meet each other's needs and to help in practical ways. There have just been so many examples just over the last few months where I'll become aware of somebody just serving somebody else or some people jumping in to meet a need. This joy I'm describing in gathering and serving is the work of the Holy Spirit among us. Let's continue to rejoice in gathering with each other as God's people, in the good news that saved us and that is shaping us, and in serving one another the way that Jesus has served us. In Philippians, we have the example of Paul's community-centered joy. Listen to how it is expressed in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I mean, he's just stacking up the words to express his deep affection for these brothers and sisters. Now, that's what Christian leaders should be like. We hope that you are experiencing us as joyful pastors. And we hope that we often make it clear that you are dear to us. That's one of the reasons it was so hard for me to be away for the last two Sundays, even though my reasons for being away were good and godly. You are our joy and crown. To borrow some more words from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 to 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. While I was away at the Regional Assembly of Elders in Orlando less than 2 weeks ago, we were encouraged to imitate Paul's model of personal affection for the members of our church. We were reminded that as pastors, we are not professional religious workers with clients, or influencers with followers, or lecturers with an audience, but shepherds called to embody and reflect the love of the Lord for his sheep. I continue to be grateful for how we are being shaped and encouraged by our leaders in Sovereign Grace and the many examples that we have seen of happy, grateful pastors serving their congregations over decades. The community-centered delight we're staring at is evident in Psalm 16, verse 3. And in this case, it's explicitly for all of us as we learn to sing this song. It says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. God's people are David's joy. That joy foreshadows Jesus' joy in us as his people. Even though he sees all our sins, or evil and selfish thoughts, or rebellious actions, we are his excellent ones nonetheless. He delights in us. He has chosen to set his love on us and to delight in us. His love bestows his perfections on us and transforms us to resemble him more and more. So we then must grow in delighting in each other. And doing so will lead to joy. But there's inevitably some difficulty we experience in this. It comes in this way. You meet someone here at GFC and you hit it off. You're feeling the mutual joy of bonding in a new community and you find yourself enjoying getting to know them. But the closer you get, the more you see. And it doesn't all look like the glory of the soon coming king. You start to see some things that disappoint you about that person. You see some areas of immaturity. You see blind spots, just areas that they don't seem to be aware that something is broken there. You may even see stubbornness and a refusal to obey God in some areas. Worse, you experience that person's rough edges. They sin against you and they're not quick to repent. Will you still delight in them? Or will you withdraw, deciding that they're not who you thought they were? The problem we have is that the description I gave applies to all of us. We are much more aware of how we experience the shortcomings of others than how others experience ours. As we grow closer, if we're going to continue to experience full joy, we need to learn to rejoice in what God is doing in each other's lives and to extend grace where there's sin. What we learn from Paul in Philippians is that we experience joy as we pray for other believers, confident that God will complete the work that he started in them. And what's also clear in Philippians is that others will experience joy as we encourage them about what we see God doing in their lives. Can I encourage you to be more deliberate, to be more systematic about praying for your brothers and sisters here in GFC, thanking God for them? Pray for those in your grace group. One of the wonderful things about that kind of grouping is that it's smaller, so you get to know people better, quicker, and you get to know what's going on in their lives. I know that you already pray for each other when people are experiencing difficulty, but can you add to that a time each week to simply give thanks for each other and for the ways you see each other growing? What you'll find is that you'll experience more joy as you pray for others in this way. Perhaps we can do that also towards the end of our meeting times together. Can you also make it a habit to pray for this Sunday gathering? One of the ways we grow in joy, in the joy of gathering, is by praying for this time. Praying for each other that we will grow in the joy of our salvation. Praying for those who will serve, that they will serve in the strength God provides. Praying for us as pastors, that we would make the gospel clear as we ought to. And that we'll do that for the joy of God's people and the salvation of the lost. Praying like this will increase your joy in gathering by increasing your anticipation for being with God's people and for what He's going to do among us. We've recently started trying to have a time of prayer at 8:45, 15 minutes before the service, where those who are not setting up can gather and pray for the service. If you want to join us for that time, you're welcome to do so. May God strengthen our experience of community-centered joy as we pray for each other and pray together. We want to continue to be a community marked by rejoicing in the Lord. We want to deepen our joy in Him and in each other. We want our joy to be climate resilient, to be independent of our circumstances. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are committed to filling us with joy as we believe the good news about Jesus in all its dimensions and implications. We experience more joy now by remembering that unimaginable joy is waiting for us in the future. As the writer Scott Sauls says, when our lives are united to Christ through faith, we have the assurance that our best days are always ahead of us and never behind us. JFC, let's be deliberate about pursuing joy in our private devotions and public gathering. Let's pray for and encourage one another. Let's learn to see each other the way Jesus does. And let's be confident as we do all this that He delights in our doing so and will empower us by His Spirit as we pursue joy. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.